The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our study this evening, the doctrine of rebound. We're in Roman numeral 9, page 5 of our notes. All right, we'll give you a moment to judge yourselves rightly so that you can once again this evening approach the scriptures in fellowship, having God the Holy Spirit in his benefit role of leading and guiding and directing you in regards to the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. That is made possible through the very doctrine we are dealing with, the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. When we name, acknowledge, cite our known sins to God, confess, he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, those sins that we know of and those sins otherwise that we do not know of, the past up to the present. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the ability to have a fellowship with you that is according to your righteousness, fellowship with one another in the same vein, that in this way we can, in our assembly, have fellowship together as you enlighten us regards to the truth of your word, content of scripture, that is Bible doctrine. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again to the truth at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, rebound is probably a strange term to those out there in the world of fundiism, denominationalism. It's unique in regards to certain ministries, the ICE ministry. Often in regards to its use. It is a term coined to recognize that God has provided for us a rapid recovery system as believers, knowing that we would continue to sin in life based on the continued existence and expression of the SCA as believers. The rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, for their very purpose of dealing with personal sin in life, and having the availability, the ability to have fellowship with God and perform all that we do under the realm of absolute light, that which God accepts or is acceptable to God, that which we refer to as action with honor. If you're not in fellowship, whatever you're doing out of fellowship is nothing more than spinning your wheels before God. It is not anything acceptable to him in regards to eternal glory, eternal blessing, and in regards to him being pleased with you in the moment with respect to your activities otherwise. Our righteousness before God is as filthy menstrual rags, human good. It does not meet God's criteria of righteousness that he demands for those who are of his and who want to be embraced by him, to be his friend, and to serve him and please him in all aspects of life. All this is made possible once again through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. His work on the cross legally claims victory over the sin nature and its absolute rulership over the individual that produces spiritual death, and hence physical death that follows. Wherever spiritual death goes, physical death will always follow. And it conquers, overturns that aspect in regards to the individual life for those who will plug in phase one faith first and foremost, and then who will be intellectually honest in their lives, learning what constitutes sin and recognizing it before God throughout their life. And hence, having victory over the sin nature, not only positionally, based on our union in Christ, but experientially in our life in Christ. So, rebound, again, is not unique to our dispensation. It is a elementary doctrine that has been around from the very creation of man and woman upon the fall in the garden. It is seen in regards to the cleansing rituals. We see Jacob imploring it in regards to himself and those around him in regards to true worship, hence why we are reviewing it at this point in time. And that obviously is before the Mosaic Law, which obviously it too, in symbolism, taught the principle of rebound. It addresses sin in life in regards to the Old Testament, both those sins of cognizance, that which we know in regards to our sins. We knowingly sin, we recognize it as sin, but yet we do it. And those sins that we do not readily recognize or know in cognizance. So when one applies rebound, it covers both realms of sin in regards to our life in the past up to the present and the point in time of rebound. Obviously, the preferred method of rebound is to pay attention to all your thoughts in Christ and to address your sins immediately, individually, by name, when it occurs, lying or whatever it might be. But if one cannot remember, obviously they can employ the generic rebound, recognizing that God will forgive them of their sins simply based on their acknowledgement of having sinned before Him in this respect. So the principle itself is taught first and foremost in conjunction with the tabernacle. And as we saw, the bronze laver that was made out of bronze hand mirrors that was set before the tabernacle proper, the tent. In that respect, it was made out of bronze hand mirrors, recognizing that our person is reflected before God. We are to see ourselves via the Word of God, inspect ourselves, and those imperfections we are to deal with and take care of. Water, obviously, is used to cleanse an extremity in regards to the body. It's not a whole bath. That is represented by the bronze altar that is set between the entrance of two, the outer court to the tabernacle and to the tent proper. In that regards, it represents the phase two priest who is to go into the tabernacle and perform his priestly duties. In that respect, the penalty for the priest who refused to wash their feet or their hands before entering the tabernacle in said fashion, the penalty was death. That recognizes that those believers whom the priests obviously represent, symbolize, those believers who fail to rebound, that is their ultimate destiny in regards to exiting this world, sin unto death, as they do not glorify God in regards to His requirements for them, and therefore they meet their end in such manner. Their service and worship otherwise then is not acceptable before God, apart from rebound, apart from what the bronze laver symbolized, the tabernacle, the temple, these things, rituals were all elaborate teaching aids utilized in the Old Testament to teach Bible doctrine to those who are willing to adhere to sound teaching by the Levitical priests, etc., and prophets, as it might be in this respect. And also in conjunction with the tabernacle, rebound was taught with respect to one of the pieces of furniture that is in the holy place, the front portion of the tent proper, and that is through the golden lampstand. You enter into the tent proper, and to your left, the only means of light that the priest could have to operate was the candelabra. It had seven pedestals from which wicks that are fed by oil from the lamps were lit. So it had seven lights. And part of the priestly duties was to go in and trim those wicks on a daily basis. There's seven pedestals for the light to reflect 7,000 years of human history. All this evolutionary BS that you hear in regards to millions and millions of years, obviously we don't know how long terra firma has been around in existence, because planet Earth was created originally for the enjoyment of the angels. Based on the rebellion of Satan and the angelic fall, the Earth itself and the at present universe came under judgment. Genesis 1:1-2 reflects upon that. The Earth became tohu wabohu. Some interpreters want to say the Earth was tohu wabohu when God created it, and hence it evolved into the present state that we see it today. But the hayah verb, this is why it's so important to know your languages, whether you can articulate and speak them clearly or not, at least know the grammar. There is no to be verb. Hayah is an active verb. It means come into existence, to become something. And it became tohu wabohu, a void in a wasteland. And that was based on the judgment. Then the events that you see, the 6 days of creation after the fact, was a restoration from the existing ball or planet of which we live on, then into the present state that we see. And then obviously we recognize the universal catastrophe that occurred at the flood that then further formed our earth, our land mass, and things of that nature in the more or less current condition that we have today, the mountains, the separate continents, and all these other things. The continent, there was essentially initially only one continent that is called Pangaea. And with the flood, which by all indications came from a stellar visitor impacting our planet, the continent, along with the deeps opening up and the great mass of pressure of water and things of that nature, then created the separation of the Pangaea into the different continents that we see today on the planet. Obviously, some 5,000 years have passed since then, so some changes have been made. But on those 6 days of creation, each one of those days, God created that which you see in view in the Genesis passage, literally on that day. And by the way, He created a man and woman as adults, not as babies. That's ridiculous. He created them as full-formed adults, and they had a full complement of intellect, etc. So, you know, all these things, that's what you must understand. This is what the Bible teaches, in contrast to what scientists, etc., might otherwise have their opinion on, which that is all it is. It's all theory with them. They'll approach it like it's fact, idiots. But anyway, we have a fact. That fact is the Bible and what it teaches. So that is how our planet came into existence, throughout the history of mankind, there are certain doctrines that have been the same since the get-go. Salvation has always been by faith. For those living in the Old Testament, their object of faith was a coming Messiah, so their faith was exercised towards the future. If you were alive when Jesus Christ was here at the first advent, your faith had to be expressed at the present, especially if you were in Israel. You identified the person of Jesus at the present as the Messiah. We exercise our faith. We look back in time. He's been here, and He has accomplished His goals. When the millennium comes around, once again, He'll be present on this earth, and the principal then will once again identify the king of the world as being Messiah in that realm, in that era. So faith, salvation by faith apart from works, has been a staple doctrine from the beginning, and so has rebound. And the lampstand As I was stating, has the seven pillars or the seven pedestals on it that recognizes the 7,000 years of human history. Some 6,000 of those years have now been passed under our belt, very close to it. I mean, there is really no calendar out there that is perfectly accurate, even in the Hebrew calendar. But we know we're pretty close. And after our dispensation is completed, the age of Israel has 7 years. It's got to complete out of its dispensation, and then we'll have 1,000 years plus a little bit more for the final era of human history before our present heaven and universe is spoken out of existence, melted by God, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and we'll get to be witnesses, eyewitnesses to that event, just like the angels were when he created the original heavens and the earth. So that'll be cool. You won't need a big screen for that. You'll have your own built in. So the lampstand recognizes the history of mankind. It represents and symbolizes Bible doctrine. And it was part of the three pieces of furniture that was in the holy place, which represents phase two of the believer priest experience. There, then the believer, the priest could take care of the needs in regards to the showbread table, which manna teaches Bible doctrine. Then the altar of incense, which was placed between the holy place, the most holy place, hence facing God, praying to God, and the altar of incense symbolizing prayer. So, Exodus 37, in regards to the candelabra, it was priestly duty to trim the wicks on the golden lampstand on a daily basis. That's subpoint C, Roman numeral 9, Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. That's the altar of incense. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. So, again, all this is highly figurative in regards to its language, symbolic. One, the lampstand symbolizes the Word of God, which gives the spiritual light necessary for us to please God. Psalm 119, 105. We are to walk in the light. That is the realm of Bible doctrine. The truth, absolute truth, the veracity of God represents absolute light. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. So that when you walk in Satan's world, while you may stumble in many ways, you won't have the catastrophic fall, hopefully. And you'll see clearly the right path to take. It's not the big one where everybody is doing 90 miles an hour passing you down the interstate. It's a small path. It's a narrow path. It's very restrictive. And that shows the fact that God is an exact God. Either you follow His terms and conditions and align with Him, or else you're out of step with God. You're on the wrong path. See? In what area or aspect of life that you may be ignorant of or dismissing God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So Bible doctrine there is likened to light and a lamp. So too, when the wicks were trimmed, they were cleaned. Obviously the wicks would be made of fat or wax, waxy fat, and as they burn, that would generally melt down onto the candelabra itself. You go in, you have to trim it out. If you ever have, they call them sometimes hurricane lamps, oil lamps. I used to like to collect a couple of them here and there. Those things, you burn them, and every once in a while, you go in and you trim the top of those things, and your light becomes clearer, becomes more distinct, and you make sure and clean out the lamp itself in that regards. So they were cleaned. Three, the cleaning of the wicks on the lampstand pictured our cleansing through rebound as applied to our understanding of the Word of God. Rebound is effectively a prayer. It's a prayer petition. Petition God to forgive. So you can add that to the aspect of pray without ceasing. Well, yeah, our rebound is without ceasing. Let's see. So A, first of all, we must effectively isolate our sin nature, our STA, in order to correctly and understand and appreciate Bible doctrine. Principle, obviously, we recognize in this corner of Cleveland that the STA, our human intellect running under the flesh, apart from spiritual assistance, does not understand Bible doctrine. It will not comprehend it in the sense of which it's intended for spiritual edification and matriculation, etc. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the body, the human body. Men apart from spirituality in their life. The Spirit of God, obviously, is God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate communicator of Bible doctrine. For they are a foolishness to Him, the STA, at best, rationalizes the doctrine if it does not simply outright reject it. That doesn't seem right for my goals in life and for what I desire and wish for in life, to sacrifice these things or to make this application, not do this, do that, etc. See. And it goes on and tells you just how ignorant the STA is regards to doctrine. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man is obviously one out of fellowship. And that includes a believer. One must be in a state of spirituality in order to comprehend, ascertain, discern the spiritual depths that are embedded in regards to the words that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture. Only in that way can one truly appreciate, understand the truth of doctrine and incorporate it in regards to their lives. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, one who's in fellowship, they are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit, that is the full state of spirituality, appraises all things. We look at, we evaluate, and value every aspect of life based on the truth of Bible doctrine, based on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He enlightens us with the truth of Bible doctrine. And that's what counts. What counts is what God thinks of us. Obviously, the normal person wants to be liked by others. But when it comes down to push or shove, the apology of the just believer who will stand for the truth will let that go by the wayside. Let them push, let them shove. We will not compromise the truth of doctrine for any man. That's the witness of the life. Along with our actions, obviously. See? That's the witness of the life. That's why Paul and many of the other apostles found themselves as political prisoners and martyred out of this world, because they stood for the truth and they refused to bow down to any who tried to make them compromise it in any fashion. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. You're in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is the rightful place of rulership. He's the one that appraises. In regards to those things that we align ourselves with regard to doctrine, God Himself. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He should instruct him? The arrogance of believers, of the fundies, is almost unimaginable sometimes, as well as many other Christians, whether they're fundy or not. Fundy by fundy, it's just a term coined for the fundamentalists who like to nod to God and who are lukewarm in regards to Bible doctrine. The mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord, is none other than Jesus Christ in you. That is the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is called Ho Logos, the Word. You can't separate the Word from the person. They're one and the same. I've heard that accent. Well, that church, they worship the Bible. No, we worship God. The Bible tells us how to worship God. How do you separate the two? Where do you get your information from? From the Yahoo down the street that does the mojo stuff, you know, and emotes over everything. And hardly ever brings out the Bible to prove his point, to prove his case. And then what the ministers like to do out there is they take little portions of the Bible and they take it and they put it in their own context. This is why we start at the beginning of the book. You start at the beginning of the book, you go word for word, you go verse by verse, so you can maintain, we can have transparency in regards to this is the context in which this is being used. See, all these things. And it is God's Word, it is God's plan. He's the one, as a creator, that instructs. Who are we to tell Him how to do things? That we have the mind of Christ. And that's what we seek to delve into every Bible class. Into Jesus' brain. Into His very thoughts. To think like God thinks. To think like He thinks. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus think in this regard? Well, open up the Scriptures and see. It's that simple. But under the STA, under the natural man, these things are foolishness. Like the doctrine of separation, that one is constantly under attack. It's foolishness to people. Because they will not comprehend, they will not truly embrace the doctrine of volition in many cases. They think somehow that they can win people to Jesus if they pray hard enough or if they hold their mouth just right when they're speaking their words or whatever. See? Your responsibility is to present the truth, first and foremost. Your personality is not an issue. It's the truth of Bible doctrine. That is the net that catches the fish. For fishers of men. It's the truth of doctrine. It stimulates positive volition. Ask anybody that's ever got on to Bible doctrine on a just local church, why did you gravitate in that direction? Because I was looking for the truth. To some degree, and to a large degree, sometimes people are not for sure what they're looking for. But they hear it, then they recognize it, see. So, you know, all this fundy stuff that goes out there, we're stripped of the traditions of men. We don't want to be any part of that. If we don't see it authorized in the Scriptures in regards to how we should operate, then we just stay away from it as a church. Obviously, what believers do on their own, that's their business. So being in fellowship, isolating the sin nature, which is in opposition to God the Holy Spirit, literally, and is stupid. It is flat out stupid when it comes to God's terms and conditions in regards to what He expects from men to have a relationship with Him. It even takes God's Holy Spirit under a convicting role for unbelievers to ascertain and recognize the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. That's why you have God the Holy Spirit in a convicting role to intercede on their behalf. It gives them a moment of clarity. Oh, yeah. I am a sinner. And I'll sin again. Or whatever. B, it is through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit as the ultimate author of Scripture, that the truth of Bible doctrine is assimilated, undistorted by the believer. Obviously, doctrine itself functions often as a trigger in regard to your STA. Paul said, you know, I didn't covet until I heard the law say, do not covet. Oh, there goes the STA. It's spinning like a top. So you got to recognize that, you know, if doctrine comes down, if it steps on some sacred cow of yours or whatever, to recognize that's what's going on and not reject the doctrine because your STA jumps in and then you reject it, disregard it, you're out of fellowship again, and there you go. I've seen it happen by very close people of relationship to me. But anyway, John 14:17, verse 16, this is Jesus teaching his disciples. Well, I can't let verse 15 go by for all those Jesus lovers out there. Everyone that says, I love Jesus. Well, if you love him, let's see the evidence. Keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will follow the directive will of God. Otherwise, it's just lip service. It's just emoting. Verse 16, then for our intents and purposes, and Jesus goes on, he says, and I will ask the Father. That's God the Father. Now, Jesus is doing the request here. This is for the holy rollers out there. The tonguers. The people that speak of the second work of God the Holy Spirit and things of this nature, that you've got to ask for God the Holy Spirit. In regards to his indwelling, filling ministry, Jesus Christ has already done that on our behalf. And I will request from the Father or ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That helper is none other than God the Holy Spirit in his absence, see, through the church, that he may be with you forever. And that recognizes that the abiding of God the Holy Spirit is an eternal situation. And verse 17 identifies the helper, that is the Spirit of truth, recognizing the description of God the Holy Spirit in his primary role as a communicator of Bible doctrine. And the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, will not recognize him, give him credence to behold, see. Or know him, have knowledge in regards to his person. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is slightly different in the church age from the Old Testament dispensation. The abiding role was seen to be in near proximity with you, whereas now he literally indwells our body. And I've explained from my perspective. The reason of change is because the reality now has come. That is the person of Jesus Christ that opens the doors for further blessings, further advancement of God's plan in ways that was not available beforehand. John 14:17, called the Spirit of Truth, 16:13. That when he, the Spirit of truth, comes back in subject again, comes. That's an anticipation of the new dispensation of the church for the time of the first advent. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He is our enlightenment, our enlightener. He enlightens us in regards to the content of Scripture. To ascertain and understand the spiritual issues and realities in regards to those things that are recorded for us in the Scripture. Obviously, there's historical fact in the Scripture too. That is designed to provide evidence that the entire book is perfect. the prophecies. See, these are all things that are there to give man evidence that what God says otherwise in the Scriptures, it's all perfect, it's all truth. It is supernatural, the Bible is. These things will come about in fruition. History is as the Bible states it. See, people like to slough off the importance of historical events regarding the Scripture. Well, if that's not perfectly right, then how can we depend on anything else? If the whole entire book is not perfect, then as far as I'm concerned, we're wasting our time studying it. It's just another story written by men. See, these things are evidence given to us that it is indeed perfect. You can't depend on the dates and all the historical things that are recorded for us in Scripture. How can you depend on the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved? What gives that leverage when you can't believe the rest of the book? Again, believers just love to go in and play smorgasbord with the Bible, pick and choose what they want to believe, and disregard the rest. That's definitely a circle that we are not a part of. We are after the entire council. The entire council in regards to the spiritual realities doesn't mean that you have to, that it's incumbent that you go through every book in the Bible in your lifetime necessarily. I remember going through the Gospel of John, the amount of doctrine that was in John was sufficient to carry a believer into a state of maturity if they adhered to it. But anyway, get 1 John 5:7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Bears witness regards to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He was successful, and we're cleansed by His spiritual death, and by the truth of Bible doctrine. So the Bible makes clear that no man really needs another to teach them. Doesn't mean that there is not a place for the pastor, teacher, the communicators of doctrine to articulate the doctrine otherwise. It means that you have your own safeguard in regard to getting in fellowship and testing the spirits of the individual who is communicating these things. And being in fellowship, following along in regards to Scripture, seeing what the Scripture says as it's transparently brought out and shown to you in this regards. And see for yourself. See. And the truth commends itself to those who are in fellowship. For one who is communicating the truth, obviously assuming that. If not, then it's a safeguard. Where is that in the Scripture? You know, that's what you ask. Well, you know, people say, well, you need to do this. Well, where's that at? Now, we may not, obviously, I don't have eidetic memory. I can't go back and tell you every Bible class, every verse, everything I've ever looked at over 35 years. It blows my mind just to sit in my study for an hour sometimes. You know. But we can find it for you. We will document it for you in regards to our stance. So, look for that documentation. Ask for it. It's your right to know if people, you know, have questions or they want to insist on something different. See, rebound is a technique whereby we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, as we have already explained, is the mechanics to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For the trimming of the wicks occurred in conjunction with the offering of incense. That was the Exodus 30, verse 7. Verse that we read, that was in the context of the altar of incense. I didn't read those verses, but it was. And you can go back and look at it yourself. And the fact, it's an association with the altar offering of incense. In this case, the necessity of rebound as it relates to prayer. You want your prayers to be effective? Two things. Get in fellowship and make sure your prayers are in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. That it doesn't compromise doctrine. It doesn't add to it or take away from it. See. And it is in that sense, in that context, those verses then that whatever you ask of the Father, these things He will bestow upon you, becomes a reality. People take those verses. Again, the fundies love to take those verses and place God up there as some sugar daddy. Rub his boot to the belly, you know, and it'll happen. You pray hard enough. It's got to be in harmony with the Scriptures. And you got to be in fellowship. D, national rebound was taught in Leviticus 26:40 and Daniel 9:3 and following, that denotes a prayer of confession. For Israel, they're a national priesthood under the Levitical system, the Aaronic Levitical system. They are often evaluated based on their corporate disposition spiritually. They would go in reversionism as a nation, and they would have to change their mind and rebound, confess before God in order to get their acts back together. Leviticus 26, 40. Let's see what we got there. Preceding Leviticus 26 gives you the do's and don'ts as a nation, Israel. If you want to enjoy blessing from God, or if you want to face His wrath in divine discipline, national discipline. And there are certain penalties. The Mosaic Law, where the Abrahamic Covenant is essentially unconditional in its foundation, even though it does have conditional terms attached to it. The Mosaic Law is strictly conditional. That means if you don't do these things, then something bad is going to happen. See. Whereas unconditional, it doesn't make any difference what you do. It's going to happen anyway. See. So, under the Mosaic Covenant, the Jews were warned straight up. They were given the option by Moses, by God, with the commandments. Obviously, there's more than 10 commandments. Those are just primary to represent the entire body of commandments and statutes, etc., that's attached to all that. And Moses came to the Exodus generation and says, here's God's terms and conditions. If you obey God, I'll bless you as a nation. But beware, if you don't, He'll come down on you like a ton of bricks. And obviously, He exhorts them to do the right thing. One is for eternal life. The other is sin and death. He says, choose life. That is language that openly admits the doctrine of volition. It's your choice. See? So they were given a choice. And obviously, their eyes light up. Oh, this is, look at all the good things God's going to do for us. But if you'll look at these passages that we look through, if you want to go through them, we may have opportunity to do so later here. In regards to the good things that God will do versus the bad things God will do, the majority of the chapter is warnings in regards to the bad things God's going to do. But they say, yeah, we choose. We want to line up with God and be His people in this realm. And here, verses 14 and following, there are five cycles of discipline that a nation will generally go through before God enacts the final judgment of dispersing them as a nation. Last time the Jews were dispersed as a nation was 70 AD under Roman rule. They were regathered back as a nation in 1948 under the UN, of all things. Well, that fits when you see all the other history going in regards to Israel and they're embracing the Antichrist temporarily and things of this nature. But anyway. But the throughout their disobedience, God gives them warning signs as a nation. Things such as economic upheaval, drought, things of this nature, sicknesses and illnesses. And if these are all warning signs, you don't get your act together, it's only going to get worse. And the ultimate is bringing in a nation that they despise to conquer them and kick them out of the land. And obviously, 70 AD, they were dispersed amongst the whole world, basically, before they were regathered. And for those who like to take issue with the fact that Israel is still in a state of unbelief, so it's really not the fig tree as it symbolized in regards to the doctrine, and it doesn't count. That's because they don't know the verses that says God says, I'm going to regather you and reestablish the nation, not based on you, but based on my name, based on my reputation. So, and it's little things. So anyway, here I go wandering off again. Five cycles of discipline is in view. If they want to make reversion, they've gone into reversionism basically nationally. In other words, they have neutralized their spiritual advance. They are steeped in human good and sin, and they're not employing Bible doctrine otherwise in their national witness corporately. That doesn't mean there's always exceptions, but corporately, what they represent. And God tells them in verse 40 to be restored if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, recognizing that when you disregard Bible doctrine, you are acting in a hostile way towards God. For those people, oh, there's no big thing. That commandment's no big thing. Okay. I was also acting with hostility against them, verse 41, to bring them to the land of their enemies. Where if their uncircumcised heart, that looks at an unisolated sin nature under the doctrine of circumcision. Becomes humble so that they may make amends for their iniquity. So you have that. Then you have Daniel 9, 3 and following. Daniel was part of the dispersion of Judah in 586 B.C. Their time in the land for that was 70 years. And here you have a situation where under national reversionism, national divine discipline, being kicked out of the land, you still have polyvolition from the Jews. That's Daniel. He's one of the witnesses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their common names, were also three witnesses of polyvolition that existed. And God continued to bless them in spite of what the nation did as a whole. But in 516 B.C., they were then allowed back into the land. And they stayed until 70 A.D. under Roman rule. So Daniel's part of the dispersion of Judah. Daniel has a prayer for his people, looking forward to their recovery, God's word being fulfilled. God made it clear that there's only that, okay, your penalty is 70 years out of the land. Yeah, going to incarcerate you with the Babylonians in the Medo-Persian Empire there for a little while. And he also made it very clear, don't fight it. This is your judgment. This is your discipline. And you have one of the kings that wants to fight it. So it gets killed. So, you know, all these little things that you pick up in regards to these things. But in his prayer, he says, in the first year of his reign, Daniel 9:2. This is Darius, son of Cyrus, a Median descendant, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans after Nebuchadnezzar. In the first year that his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And that coincides with the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. That gives us insight in regards to history, prophetic history. And then, but for our intents and purposes, verse 3 here. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, verse 4, confessed. See the confession. He's confessing on behalf of the nation. Obviously, individual confession is necessary in order for individual fellowship restoration to occur. But God, Daniel here, in his faith and doctrine, anticipation of recovery that he knows is around the corner. And said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments," etc. So confession, once again, is seen there. That's verse 4. David acknowledged the need for rebound in his own life due to Operation Bathsheba. David is the king by which the standard is set for all other kings of Israel. Every king is compared to David. But David wasn't perfect. David had a sin nature just like everybody else did. And in fact, he engaged in some pretty raunchy sin nature activity. And that is, he had an adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And had her husband knocked off so that he could marry her. David got under arrogance during this time. And he refused, to just give you a background of the story in general, if you've ever been through the book of Psalms, you pick up a lot of this. He refused to rebound his sin for quite a while. God didn't kill him. God had already promised him, "I'm not going to kill you. You're not going to die at a young age." That's what he told him. So here you have a case of someone, a believer, a positive believer that took doctrine and abused it by thinking, okay, this is a promise, so therefore I can do what I can do and get away with it, and God's not going to kill me. It's kind of like utilizing rebound as a license to sin. Well, I can go ahead and sin because I can rebound and God will forgive me. See? But he failed to remember the consequences of sin otherwise under the terms of divine discipline. And while God didn't kill him, he took him to an inch of his life. And he brought all kinds of hell down on his head from his own household, etc. Discipline that lasted with him for the rest of his life. But yet, he is the king by which the standard is set for all other kings. I've seen the ignorant idiots out there in the world of which that has been proclaimed, say, "Well, who wants to murder an adulterer as a righteous king?" That's because they don't understand what positive volition is. They don't understand what God's looking for in regards to people. They don't understand what's truly in the soul of men. Let's see. Anyway, I had to get that off my chest. So I did. Who knows? Who might pick up the tape or hear it on the computer? You know, maybe the very person who said that. Never know. But finally, he gets his act together. God took him down to his knees, if you will. Put the twist on his body enough that finally he came to his spiritual senses. Part of it was due to the prophet calling him to task in regards to it. But we won't. That's not part of this. Here we'll read 32:5, verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin," many of these psalms are what we call rebound psalms, based on his incident with Bathsheba. Part of the discipline of the firstborn son from Bathsheba, God killed him immediately after he was born. And David says, "I will come to you one of these days." So the baby was not born. Still born. He was born with life. And had life. It's got an eternal life that goes with it. That illustrates and recognizes that people who cannot come to God consciousness, God is completely fair and just. If you don't have the means to make a volitional choice in life, he doesn't condemn the individual. maybe those who may be mentally challenged, not able to comprehend these things, they essentially got a free pass into heaven. If you want to call it a free pass, coming in a world like that. That's different than a fetus that has not yet been born and the soul hasn't been put into their body. Solomon says they have no future. They go into darkness. But anyway, when I kept silent about my sin in Operation Bathsheba, my body wasted away. Much of our divine discipline we receive in life is in our body. Through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Absolutely no energy. Didn't want to get up and do squat. God coming down on his head physically. I acknowledge, and then verse 5, finally, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. He finally came to his senses, and he rebounded. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.